Good morning. Thank you so much for being here this morning. Especially if you are a guest here visiting from either the area, congregations, or from out of town, we're just thankful you have come our way to be with us. Just a quick note for our members. Next Sunday, we are planning on, after the sermon and after the worship service, sharing with everyone in a whole congregation setting the goals and the objectives to meet those goals that we have been working on and put forth over the last several months. So as we look forward to 2020, we're going to be sharing with that together. If you were at the congregational meeting a couple weeks ago, it's going to be the same material, just kind of summarized. But if you are not at the congregational meeting, not able to be there, this will be a chance for you to see the things we are working towards to accomplish the work that God has given us to do. So pretty brief, 15, 20 minutes maybe, but just be looking forward to that next Sunday. For now, though, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. When Shannon and I first got married, the people around us did what happens a lot of times when people get married. They threw a wedding shower for us, and we were at a congregation with a lot of people, and so someone hosted a shower for us and just showered us with gifts, and we felt pretty overwhelmed by that. Not only that, but the congregation I grew up with wanted to do the same thing, and the congregation that Shannon grew up did the same thing. So we just felt completely overwhelmed by the outpouring of love and gifts that were given to us. But then not quite a year later, our first son was born, and then we did the whole thing over again. And so we just kind of felt overwhelmed by, and in a good way, by the level of love that people were pouring out on us. When I come to Ephesians chapter 1 and I read about God's gifts to us, I come away with the same sense of feeling of just being overwhelmed. And not, magnified here when we compare the gifts that God has given to us in Christ. I want us to take a look at this passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, where we see a shower of God's grace on us and in our lives. There is no passage, in my opinion, there is no other passage, single passage in the Bible, which so deeply and comprehensively expounds on what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's really overwhelming to read through this for one reason, a simple reason, because it's really one sentence. In the Greek text, verses 3 through 14, Paul does not come up for a breath or put a period until the end of verse 14. Now, our English translations break it up to make it more manageable and understandable, but in the Greek text, Paul does not take a break until the end of verse 14. So it's overwhelming to try to follow the logic and the grammatical structure here, but more importantly, it's overwhelming to think about and to try to digest all of these blessings that God has showered and lavished upon us. God has blessed us richly. And so I want to take a look at this passage with you this morning. In verse 3, Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Notice that three times Paul says this word, he uses this word bless, that he blesses God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This whole passage is about God's blessing us so that we will bless Him because of the blessings He has given to us. And then he says that all of these blessings are found in Christ. Now, this phrase "in Christ" is found 10 times, or a similar phrase 10 times in just these verses. But it's found throughout the book of Ephesians, and it's really showing us that if we want to have spiritual blessings, and this book was written to those who were faithful in Christ in verse 1, these Christians have these blessings found in Christ Jesus. Christ is the agent. First of all, Christ is the agent of God's blessing and God's plan to bring blessings on us. That's what we're going to be reading through this morning, is God's plan to bring these gifts to us. Christ is the one that God has chosen and executed the plan through. And then secondly, Christ is the source of our salvation. Again, if we want to have these blessings, we go in Christ. Christ is the source, the fountain of these blessings. And this grace, these blessings, the salvation is available to all people. But again, specifically, it's given only to those who are in Christ. As we mentioned in verse 1, this book was written to those who were faithful in Christ Jesus. So the point is, in this entire passage, that these blessings are found in Jesus. The sufficiency, the perfection, the richness of God's spiritual blessings through Jesus, that is the theme of these verses. These blessings are found in one package, if you will. One package, and that is Jesus Christ. So what are these blessings? Well, let's just go through these moderately quickly. Don't want to go through them in too much detail, because I want us to be able to get to the end of the passage and bring it all together by looking at the purpose. But beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." This is the first of these blessings, that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. Now, I think that one of the unfortunate things about this passage is that Calvinism has really taken a spin on this passage, which is really hard for us to remove from our thinking. Calvinism teaches that God chose individuals unconditionally and arbitrarily, regardless of the choices that they will make in life. So basically, He numbered us off, and this is just a very simplistic, an oversimplification of what Calvinism teaches. But God numbered us off into even and odd numbers, and those that were even are going to be saved, and those that are odd numbers are not. Again, that's an oversimplification. But just to make the point that is rather arbitrary, this Calvinistic teaching. So let's take this out of the way early on, so we can see the blessings that God has given to us in a light in the truth. This is not teaching an unconditional election. And to put it very simply, an unconditional election basically implies that God has selected some just arbitrarily and because of His sovereign will, but necessarily He has excluded others. And that's not the kind of God that we see described in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is His will. God's will is that everyone be saved. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter states it this way. He says that God is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So again, God's will, His sovereign will, is for all people to be saved. Now, a Calvinist would say, well, that is His will for those that will be saved, but not for those who are excluded from the will of God. But again, that's not the character of the God that we read in the Bible. He is not a God who picks and chooses unconditionally, regardless of what people may choose. This violates the character of God. But rather, this is speaking of an election, a choosing of God that is conditioned upon our response to the gospel of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, I think this passage itself shows the fault in Calvinistic thinking. Ephesians is a hotbed of Calvinistic theology, but in verse 13, it says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice that Paul says that these blessings were given to us after we listened to the message of truth and after we believed in the message of truth. It's a choosing, it's an election which is conditioned upon our response to the gospel of Christ. What this means is that God elected those that He knew would choose to respond in faith to Christ, and therefore He elected us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I believe that God knew before time began those that would choose Him and those that would not choose Him. But the fact that God knows our choices before we choose them. Doesn't mean that God makes us make those choices. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. We still have free will, but God chose those who would choose Christ, and therefore we are the elect in Christ. I hope that that doesn't muddy the waters here, because I really want us to come to this passage and see the blessings that God has given to us. This isn't an unconditional election that God has given to us, but God has chosen us in some way. He has made a plan for us before time began that we would be in Christ and enjoy the blessings of God. So don't allow the confusion of Calvinism to take away the graciousness of the choice which God has made before the foundation of the world. God chose us in Him. But then in verse 5, he goes on to say that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Again, this is not talking about an unconditional predestination, but rather that God, or not that God predestined our choices. He doesn't predestine our choices, but He predestines our destiny based upon our choices. God predestined the creation of a group of people that would be in Him, and He predestined Christ Himself and the plan in Christ to be that group of people, to be saved in Christ, whom He would call His children. God made this plan that we would be His children. You know, think about the many children in this world that are not wanted by their parents. It's a sad reality that many parents have children, maybe without planning or maybe other circumstances, and they do not want those children. But that's not us. As the chosen people in Christ Jesus, God wants us to be His children. He adopts us, He seeks us, and He wraps His arms around us as a father. In verse 7, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." In this verse, we see really two things that are parallel: the redemption through His blood, but also the forgiveness of our trespasses. Those two phrases are really parallel to each other. That we have redemption, the taking away of our sins that results in us being redeemed and reconciled to God. Forgiveness is necessary for us to be one in Christ and one with God. And notice how this is accomplished. Paul says that this is accomplished through His blood. Before the table this morning, before the Lord's Supper, Kevin mentioned that it was hard for Jesus to do what He did on the cross. And when we just read this phrase, through His blood, it's easy for us to pass that over that without thinking about the cost that this is. This is His blood. I mean, His blood is His life. And this cost Him a tremendous amount. Not only Jesus the Son, but also God the Father in giving His Son for us. Think about the cost of the sacrifice which accomplished our forgiveness. The second part of chapter verse 7 into verse 8, get my words right here. It says, "He did this according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us." And this is really where I got the idea of a shower of God's grace, because this word, it's in the New American Standard Bible, translated that He lavished on us, an outpouring. He makes it abundant. He showers this upon us. He lavished us with His grace. What is it that motivated God to do all this for us? It wasn't that we were lovable. It wasn't that we deserved this. It wasn't even that we asked for it. But rather because God is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. By nature, He gives, and He gives even to those like us who do not deserve that. And so He lavished His grace upon us. He is overflowing with love. He outpours this on us. You know, sometimes when we have a lot, we don't like to share what we have, because we hoard that, or we like to be selfish with that. God is rich in mercy, and He's not stingy with that mercy. He lavished those who are in Christ. He lavished us with His grace. He is not miserly with His grace here. And so He poured it out upon us. In verses 9 and 10, Paul writes that he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. What is the mystery of his will that God has revealed to us? Well, if you go forward to chapter 3, in verse 6, Paul identifies what this mystery is. And we'll read this passage a little bit later on in our series, but he says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of Christ is the gospel message, of course, but specifically that the gospel brings Jew and Gentile together under one heading, under Christ together. That the Gentiles are no longer excluded from God's plan, but they're included in God's plan. And in God's grace and in his wisdom, he revealed that to us, that we would know. And by the way, you and I most likely are Gentiles, that we can be included in the plan of God. And so God is, he calls this a mystery because God had hidden this for ages, but now in Christ, he has revealed it to us through the apostles and the prophets about Jesus Christ. How gracious that was, not only to plan that for us, but for God to tell us this is what he'd been doing from the beginning of time. In verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. He says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, I used to read this verse as talking about heaven, that we have obtained a hope of heaven. There are passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that talk about heaven as the inheritance that is laid up for us, that's reserved for us. But I think specifically in this passage, Paul is saying that you and I have been made God's inheritance. That it's not just a separate inheritance that we're waiting for in a place, but rather that you and I, we are the inheritance that God indeed will possess at the end of time. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, and let's turn there really quickly just so this point is a little bit clearer. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, Moses says that Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, were God's inheritance. He's not talking about the land specifically, but he's rather talking about the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he separated the sons of man. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion, or the Lord's lot, which is really the idea in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has made us, he has apportioned us as his lot. Here in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So the point is that God valued his people under the old covenant so much that he called them the ones that he was going to inherit. And here in Ephesians chapter 1, it's not the Jewish nation anymore, but it's you and I in Christ. That we are the inheritance of God. God values us so much as his people that he would call us his inheritance, that we could share in his glory. And again, he did this because of his purpose and because of his grace. And then in verses 13 and 14, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has given to us as a seal the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, he's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And that word possession is really taking us back to the idea of us being his inheritance, to the praise of his glory. What he's talking about here is the fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit to seal us. And sealing is a way of identifying. If you put your seal on something, you're identifying that it is yours. It belongs to you. And so God has identified us as His people through the Holy Spirit. He is a pledge, a guarantee, an earnest payment, if you will, to show that God is serious about pulling us to Himself, redeeming us to Himself in the final time of glory. And so He gave us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee that He will finish the redeeming work that He began before time in Christ. Think about these blessings here, that God chose us in Him, that He predestined us to adoption as sons in Him, that He redeemed us from our sin in Him. He showered us with grace in Him. He revealed the mystery of His will in Him. He made us to be His inheritance in Him. And He sealed us with the Holy Spirit in Him, in Christ. All of this is accomplished in Jesus the Messiah and accomplished for you and me. Now, why did God do all of this? Again, this is overwhelming to us to try to digest and think about. I mean, this is so comprehensive and so rich and so deep, it's hard to take it all in. But why did God do all of this for you and me? We mentioned earlier that God lavished us with His grace. It's really because of His love, because of His grace, His mercy that He poured out on us. That is true. But in this passage, Paul tells us the purpose that God accomplishes, the goal that God accomplishes in all of this. Notice as we were reading through this, that several times Paul mentions that God did this because of His plan. Look specifically at verse 4 to begin with. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, before you and I were even in existence, before the universe was in existence. He chose us in Christ. In verse 5, He predestined us. Not, again, predestining our choices, but predestining the destiny of those who would choose to be in Christ. In verse 9, that He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind attention, which He purposed in Him. And notice specifically verse 10, with a view. In other words, God has something He's working toward with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. God is working towards a goal here. In verse 11, He purposed who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The point is that God did all of this for a reason from the beginning of time. This wasn't done haphazardly. It wasn't done as an afterthought of God, but it was done through wise and sovereign and eternal planning. All eternity pointed forward to these things, to you and me. So what are the goals that God was working to accomplish in Christ? You know, when you make a plan, you have a goal in mind. You're working toward that goal. What is the plan that God's, what is the goal that God's plan works toward? Three things really quickly. First of all, in verse 4, God purposed to create a people who would be holy and blameless. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God's grace that is so lavish for us doesn't give us a license to live however we want to. Sometimes God's grace is twisted to mean that. But God's grace gives us a purpose to live holy and blameless before Him. That's what God's grace does for us. In chapter 5, verse 27, Paul is talking about the church as a bride that God made us. He washed us with the water of the Word that we would be presented to Christ in all His glory, in all our glory, that would be holy and blameless. God's goal is to create a people, you and me, that would be holy and blameless before Him. Secondly, in verse 10, that God was summing up or unifying all things in Christ. In verse 10, there's that word, the summing up of all things in Christ. That word means the unification, the bringing together under one unifying principle or person, and that person is Christ. And I think in the context here, he's talking about the summing up of people, that Jew and Gentile would be united under one head, and that is Jesus. God unified us Jew and Gentile in Christ. That was his goal. And that's really what the book of Ephesians is all about. We're going to talk about, especially when we get to chapter 2, that God made us one in Christ. But the last thing I want you to notice, the last purpose of God is mentioned three times in these verses, that we would be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Mentioned three times, first of all in verse 6, then in verse 12, and then at the end in verse 14, that we would bring praise to his glory. And that, I think, is an extraordinarily powerful point when you consider it. There's two things I want us to close with this morning. You know, sometimes we have a pretty self-centric view of salvation. We ask, why did God do all of this? Because he loved me. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. We sing a song, why did my Savior come to earth? Because he loved me so. That's true. But really, who is at the center of God's plan of redemption? Is it us? No, it's not us. But rather God and Christ and his glory. He is at the center of God's plan of salvation. It is him and the grace that is expressed through Christ. So yes, it is true that God did this because he loved us, but he had a goal in mind. He loved us because he wanted to bring praise to his glory. And this really brings to mind that if we are in Christ, you're a part of this plan. You are a part of something bigger than just the fact that he loves you. I mean, again, that's true. But the reason he loves you is because he has a plan for you. Because he has a plan for you to be a praise to the glory of his grace. And what does that say about how we ought to live as his people in Christ? This passage begins and ends with praise. In verse 3, Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul praises God for what he has done for us. And then in verse 14, again, he did this to the praise of his glory. This passage is about praising God for his great blessings. What is it that brings praise to your heart? What is it that brings your heart to a place where you worship? I'm not talking about just coming to a building, but I'm talking about coming to a place where you praise the Lord from your heart with joy, with passion, with gratitude. What is that? Is our worship motivated by the realization of what God has given to us in Jesus? We may not understand the fullness and the depths and the riches of God's blessings in Christ, but they're there for us. In Christ, all spiritual blessings are found. Would you pray with me, please? Oh Lord, as we have looked at this passage, we just thank you for what you have done for us from eternity, that we would be to the praise of your glory. God, we pray that we will live in a way that is worthy of this calling. We recognize your great eternal plan to bring a people to yourself through Christ. We thank you for Jesus' sacrifice, which made this possible. We thank you, Father, for this passage, which brings us to humility and brings us to gratitude, to praise and honor you. God, help us to understand what you have done for us in Jesus. In Jesus we pray. Amen. If you're not in Christ this morning, my prayer and our prayer is that you think about these blessings that are found in Jesus, and you'll want to access them through Jesus. If you have not responded in faith to the gospel, you need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He gave his life for you on the cross. He rose again to give you hope of life. You need to be willing to confess that faith, repent of your sins, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. The song is an encouragement for you to do that. Why don't you come to the front as we stand and sing if you choose to do that?